Okay, we're going to continue with the new context of theological questioning. Up to this period, the thinking was Hebrew. Hebrew being concrete and particular to understand the theology of the Old Testament. Now we see a radical change in the way of thinking during this intertestamental period. This is due to the radical change of the culture and world in which the Hebrews live. In the Old Testament, nomad and agrarian people asked nomad and agrarian questions. Questions are asked from our base of experience. By this period, just prior to the New Testament time, life is now much more complex and difficult. The people are no longer in much of a nomad situation or agrarian. They would move around for a period of time with their sheep and their flocks and so forth to where they could find a place for them to eat, and then part of the year they would stay and raise crops. Well, now they're pretty much settled and into their area. And that doesn't take place anymore. Life has just become a lot more complex. That old theology of God blesses obedience and judges disobedience doesn't seem to be working real well any longer. Due to the exile, when the people believed God abandoned them, the people no longer have confidence that God will always bail them out. Now they realize that it's possible to lose to the world. During the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, even the good guys were suffering. They see the conditions were worse for the righteous. So this is a big shift from what they had really experienced in the past. Those who were trying to be most righteous and most adhering to the law and so forth, even they were having a tough time, so their righteousness wasn't cutting it. After the exile, a major reform went into play to return to God and His law, to rebuild their relationship with God along with the temple and the city walls. Their experience under the rule of Antiochus causes them to begin to ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? So up until this time, they were pretty much in judgment. Bad things happen to somebody, a woman is barren, various things take place. Well, you got to be disobedient. Must be you're not following that law. Something's wrong with you. Now they see all of the people being carried off to Babylon. Certainly not every last one of them was disobedient. So, oh wow, must be some bad things can happen even to good people. We better think about that. This is more of a Greek type question. We talked about that in the Old Testament. Greek being analyzing, abstract, not just straight concrete. So it's a Greek type of question that their former Hebrew way of thinking had never considered before. This is a period of religious confusion because the conditions that they're living with cause many problems in their former theological understandings. Their faith is coming into question. The New Testament, with leadership from Jesus and his apostles, will be a time where the faith of the people will become refined, and many will have a greater understanding involving their previous beliefs. All right, so now we've finished pretty much with that intertestamental period. We see a lot of good things have transpired for the people, and a lot of difficult situations have transpired. So we're going to get into the New Testament and why was this a perfect time for Jesus to come upon the scene. But first of all, a little background info. The New Testament is a library of 27 books and letters written over a period of about 50 years by a variety of different authors. The Old Testament covers about 2,000 years of history, while the New Testament covers only about 100 years of history that is mostly under the Roman control. The Old Testament tells over and over of the chosen nation of Israel failing to keep the covenant that God laid down for them to follow. Finally, the prophets began to prophesy the coming of a new covenant, that would no longer be legalistic external practices, but this new covenant would be written on the hearts, a new life within, born anew. This new covenant was ushered in by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. This is the gospel or good news message. The New Testament has four different categories of the books and letters. First, there are four different gospels, gospel meaning good news of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, everybody knows. They tell of Jesus' life and teachings. Each is written by a different author for a specific audience. Each has its own purpose to relate to its audience. One book of history. History is the next category. That's the Acts of the Apostles, about Jesus' followers spreading the gospel message from Jerusalem and beyond. Next category are letters. These letters are by prominent apostles and church leaders. They're written to the newly formed Christian churches. They're written to instruct or renew info imparted on previous missionary journeys. They're written to reinforce and resolve many issues regarding their new faith. And the fourth one is Apocalypse, A-P-O-C-A-L-Y-P-S-E, Apocalypse. And that's the book of the Revelation. It tells of Jesus' return and God's final triumph on earth that will end all history as we know it. The book of Revelation is written in codes and symbols, at the time unknown to Rome, that would encourage new Christian believers undergoing severe persecution because of their faith. The four Gospels began to be written about 25 to 30 years after Jesus' death. Source material used was mostly handed down by word of mouth and some written accounts of Jesus' followers. Most of it came from word of mouth. Jewish tradition was filled with accurate memorization as part of the childhood recitations of their heritage and history. So when we say word of mouth, these are people who are accustomed to memorizing. And so actions that were meaningful and things that took place in a certain manner, it became a memorized and repeated thing. It was part of a claiming something to be the truth. So the memorization was more serious than what we would think of just from our experience in school. Retelling of Jesus' actions was needed for the developing everyday life of the new church. So the retelling of what Jesus said, what Jesus did, what Jesus taught, who Jesus was necessary for the new life in the new church. The main purpose of the Gospels were to impact practical relevance for new Christians in order to do two things. In order to convert unbelievers, and secondly, to build up faith and understanding of new believers. The basic historical reporting or more complete biographical information about Jesus' earlier life wasn't the purpose of the gospel writers. So they're not biographers in the way that we would think of that term. They are taking the actions and, based on what they have learned as eyewitnesses in their teaching, explaining the meaning of Jesus' actions. Studying Gospels, first of all, reading the Gospels as simply legends or historical accounts, both are wrong and leads to misunderstanding. In ancient times, they described the understanding of a person through their deeds and words. So when you talk about ancient stories that are passed on about great people and about what they did, their character was basically defined by their deeds and their words. The three synoptic meaning very similar in content or containing much like information. There are three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very closely related and share 50% or more of very similar material within them. Only the Gospel of John contains less than 10% of the material found in the other three. And we'll see in a minute, John had a little bit different purpose involved in his writings. The Gospel writers, also called evangelists, each presented their view of Jesus the Savior in individual ways. God uses who we are and what we are all about to get His job done. Many people couldn't read in the time of the early church, so the Gospels were usually read aloud in worship or festival gatherings. The Gospels present different portraits of Jesus. Jesus' characteristics are too great to be absorbed and expressed only by one person. Impressions about Jesus differed. What clicked for one might differ greatly from what clicked for someone else. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is a Jew writing to a Jewish population, a Jewish audience. He shows how the new faith in Jesus is rooted in Judaism. If he's writing to Jews, he doesn't want to negate Judaism as part of the history of Jesus' followers. So he shows the roots of Christianity coming from Judaism. He shows how Jesus came to fulfill the Hebrew prophecy and to bring about the kingdom of God, which some misunderstood to be a political rather than a spiritual kingdom. Can you imagine anybody thinking more about politics than spiritual things? Can't imagine. Oh. Matthew shows Jesus as King of the Jews. He connects Jesus' lineage to King David, which was a requirement for the Messiah. He expresses Jesus' judgment of false teaching and hypocrisy of the Jewish Pharisees and scribes. So he's, again, the Jewish population, he's pretty much going to point up a little bit more strongly how the Jewish religious leaders had gone beyond what God intended. They had man-made a lot of their rules and regs, and Jesus passes judgment on them and speaks kind of unkindly about them from time to time. Gospel of Mark. Mark probably is the first of the Gospels to be written in about AD 60 or 70 or within those years. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. The Apostle Peter was more than likely the main source of Mark's information in writing the Gospel. He shows Jesus as a servant, mainly. His servanthood is pointed up. Jesus' mission on earth was to suffer, be rejected by many of his own people, and die. He shows Jesus as a crucified Savior of all humanity. Many Jews failed to see Jesus' true identity because they believed their Messiah, King, was to be a political ruler, a conquering warrior who would free his chosen from their oppressors. So if you're looking for the wrong Messiah, you're not going to see the right one. Part of what Isaiah had prophesied was being taught by the Pharisees and scribes, but obviously not the full picture. The Jews weren't taught or they lost sight of Isaiah's full prophecy of the Messiah, full prophecy saying that the Messiah is a suffering servant. We see that in the first coming, not as a glorified king, which is prophesied, but that will not be seen until the second coming. One thing about Mark is that, glorified king. Mark writes hastily. There's a lot within the book of Mark, being the shortest, that says kind of immediately this and immediately that. And being the first one to be written, really all of the apostles really felt that Jesus was going to return very quickly, that they weren't going to have to wait much longer to be out of Roman rule. And of course, you know, it's pretty human nature to think what we want to think. And that would have been great, and that would have been fabulous. Once they recognized him as the Messiah, it was like, well, he's here. Wow. Okay. So they do nothing other than, I mean, they don't do nothing. They're out there building churches and converting people all the time. But as far as getting something written down, they didn't see that it was necessary to write anything down. The apostles just spread out in all directions on their missionary journeys and spread the word and taught. And the letters were written back to some of the churches that were kind of going astray from time to time to shape them up. And then all of a sudden it's like, you know, Mark is much, much younger than Peter. And Peter is the rock. Peter is designated the head of the church by Jesus. And it's like all of a sudden Mark says, Jesus says, I'm back yet. Peter's getting pretty old. I think we better be getting something written down on paper. Because Jesus even says when he's asked, when will be the time when you'll return? Well, that's up to the Father. That's not up to me. So they thought they knew. They thought they sort of had an inside loop on it. And then we have some years passing by after Jesus has died and nothing looks like it's going to happen. So he's scrambling. He's scrambling to say, boy, I've got to glean everything from Peter that I possibly can and get something written down. And then, of course, when Matthew is written, that's why a lot of Matthew's information repeats what Mark has already gotten from Peter. You know, use what already exists and build on it is kind of what happened there. Luke, moving on, Luke is a Gentile, the only Gentile of the Gospel writers. He's also a physician and therefore a very educated man, methodical in his ways. So when he sets about to write down information, you're going to see that it's more detailed in many of the things that have been said by Matthew and Mark. Luke is a friend of Paul, and he is writing to the Gentile audience mainly. He's a Gentile writing to Gentiles. He points up Jesus as fully human fully human and a term for that Jesus even uses for himself in his humanity is the Son of Man. He emphasizes Jesus' healings. Of course, as a physician, he'd be interested in that healing process and really hone in on that. And his compassion for the poor and the needy. He shows Jesus' actions towards outcasts of the day, sinful women, tax collectors, Samaritans. The Orthodox Jews believed in clean and unclean. And if you were not adhering to the law, you were unclean. And the clean were to stay away from the unclean. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus talking to a prostitute. Here's Jesus saying something to a woman at the well that's from another culture, not Jewish. He shouldn't be talking to a woman, number one. And number two, he shouldn't be doing it to some, I forget what area she was from, but she wasn't Hebrew. So, and then he's going to eat at this tax collector's house and have dinner there? You know, he caused a stir, to say the least. Luke emphasizes the grace of God extends to all. So imagine going back to that old separate and exclusive idea. Luke's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. So he certainly is going to point up that the chosen people are not just Jewish, that the Savior came for all people. John's Gospel is not like the other three. It has, we said, like 10% of the same information as the other three. John is the one that Jesus called his beloved. John is probably the youngest of the apostles. He's the one that writes the last gospel, the last of the four being written about 30 years after the first one was written, around between 90 and 95 AD. John's gospel is the most spiritual, showing Jesus as the Son of God. Some scriptural references, John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, Jesus says. John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, 10 and 11, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So there's the spiritual side of Jesus' teaching about who he is. John uses the Greek word logos. Logos meaning word, and it's used in the word became flesh. The word existed in creation, meaning God incarnate. The logos was a term that was highly understood by the Hellenized Jews and the Greeks both. So this was something that when John used that word logos, that had tremendous meaning. As far as connecting Jesus to being the Logos, the Word, who is the Messiah that's come to live among us. John uses the texts of the three synoptic Gospels, and what he does is kind of interpret what the others have said and draw some conclusions about the true meaning of Jesus' actions. So again, it's sort of like the youngest kid in the family. You learn a whole lot of lessons because you've got older siblings. Pretty much the same with John. Whatever problems have existed and things that haven't been understood real clearly, he is really kind of tuning in to those things. He wants a true identity to be known. He tells of the miracles as signs. Jesus' miracles as signs pointing to Jesus' true identity as the Messiah. He makes the connection that Jesus is God through his actions of forgiveness, authoritative healing, and the I am statements. This I am information, imagine if this hadn't gotten into a gospel. You go back to Moses going up in the burning bush and Moses being told that he's on holy ground and to take off his sandals and so forth. And then once he stops protesting about what God wants him to do, he says, well, I'm going to have to tell the people what God you are. All the other gods have names. Who are you? And God says, I am who I am. And Jesus says, I am. Same words that were used that were familiar to the folk. I am the bread of life. I am the living bread. I am the light of the world. I am from above. I am not of this world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Powerful. This shows the example of Jesus in relationship with the Father through his prayers. And Jesus, fully human, being our example of how we are to be in relationship with the Father. Jesus' prayers, Jesus going away to be separate, leaving his little comfort zone and group to pray. And each time, if you read through the Gospels and see when is he praying and what happens right after, usually it's something pretty heavy duty that's coming up immediately following that time away to pray. So really powerful statement about his prayers and his relationship with the Father. We have a tendency to think, well, Jesus is God. What is going on? Yes, but remember where he is right now. He's in a human body. He is fully human. And so he is here to point us to God, the Father. And therefore, his actions oftentimes are teachable moments for us to look at what is he doing to build that relationship with the Father. Because he's confined in different circumstances on the face of the earth. John portrays Jesus, or the Gospels portray Jesus as, no, this is John, as the eternal light shining in the world's darkness, which leads to death, shows him as the answer to eternal salvation. I think one of the greatest songs ever created was "This Little Light of Mine." I think that's it. You know, before you know the Savior, there's so much darkness and negativity that's overwhelming, so hard to contend with and deal with. Once the Savior is known, then that darkness is pushed further and further away. Jesus, the eternal light. Okay, in the fullness of time, Tim, in his sermon, talked about God's perfect timing. Well, I'm reiterating that. In the fullness of time, God's hand had been busy shaping history to receive the Christ. The timing was just perfectly right for God's plan to be carried forward. First, God used the pagan Alexander the Great. God used a pagan to do something in his plan? How revolting. Well, Alexander was all about being possessed by Hellenizing the world. Okay. All the world that he conquered, which caused the Greek to be the common language. So all the known world had one language. We can have fairly good communication and fairly good understanding when we all know the same language. The common language was needed for Jesus' teachings to spread rapidly. God used Rome. Internal struggles during the Jewish independence led to seeking help from Rome, and later allowed Rome to take over control of Palestine in 63 BC. Well, that sounds like a bad thing. Well, then we follow that with, as a result, again, the Pax Romana, meaning Rome and peace. The world experiences for a very long period of time peace that they had not experienced previously. Also, Roman roads were built by a paranoid emperor so that his forces could travel quickly back to Rome in case of any internal rebellion. Okay, man's intent, being the Roman emperor, was that the roads would bring the forces to strike down insurgents quickly, but God's intent was different. God's intent was, all right, through your paranoia, go ahead and build those roads, because the roads will be in place for all the missionary trips to spread the gospel of my Messiah. Done. The Hebrew traditions and dispersions. Tradition within the Hebrew faith was the expectation of a coming Messiah. So people were hopeful, people were looking. Unfortunately, there'd been a lot of false prophets and some false messiahs, and like we saw with Mattathias before, they thought they had found the Messiah, and then it turned out that that hadn't happened, but the expectation existed as part of their tradition. The dispersions caused by, starting way back, the Assyrians, Babylonian forces caused pockets of Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond it. Paul's work moved quickly due to the synagogues already in existence starting from the Babylonian exile period, ready to hear Paul's teaching about Jesus the Messiah. So Jews had already been dispersed. All the Jews weren't in one place. So we went to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. So we already had Jews existing in all kinds of pockets of places. So when the missionary trips start, there's somewhere to go. There's some of our own people to be with. There's some hospitality to be gained. Even with those synagogues in existence, we had Gentiles who were called God-fearing because they had not gone through converting to Judaism, so to speak. They didn't keep the dietary laws. They didn't go through circumcision. But they believed a lot of what was happening in the synagogues and were there just sort of as inquiring folk already, just waiting for the missionary trips to take place. There was a lot of spiritual confusion. Spiritual confusion existed. The Romans worshiped many gods. The Greeks worshiped many gods. The Romans, however, did permit other deities to be worshiped as long as the Caesars were honored. And that old Pharisee trick about, you know, bringing the coin to Jesus and who's to be honored or whatever. Well, whose picture's on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay, well, then give honor to Caesar because his picture's on the coin. But mainly what they wanted in that time was, as long as you didn't say anything disparaging against Caesar, then you could do your own thing. But there was a lot of confusion over who's the chosen people, why do bad things happen to good people, who are we now as a group of people, so still a lot of confusion. Also at this time, moral deterioration was taking place. There was blatant idolatry. Remember the Roman baths and moral corruption. So the morals of the time were splintering as well. And there was a hunger for justice. Cures of self-discipline, flesh flogging, self-abasement, pursuit of a secret knowledge still showed injustice continued to exist. So this various things that the Orthodox folks did, and you know, they had some type of a little, almost like a whip type thing, flagellate, they would, you know, so many times a day take that thing and on their bare back whip it around to show their subservience to their Lord. And they did everything they could humanly, there's the key word, humanly think that they could do to be better, to be righteous. However, these cures to being more righteous were not working because man couldn't save himself. The rugged individual can do a lot, but as far as being his own savior, no. Thus, the world was ripe, ready, waiting for the coming of Christ. Jesus does come. He's pretty revolutionary in his teaching. The old rule of the Old Testament was changing to a new rule that will bring about a new covenant and a new Israel. The old sacrificial system for atonement for sins existed no more, because Jesus was the only blood sacrifice necessary as atonement for sin. Now, this is in the Christian church, as the Christian church took off, that within Jesus' way, the way is what the group was called, no sacrificial system was needed. Jesus' death, Jesus' shedding of his blood was the end of the sacrifice needed for atonement for sin. Jesus presents himself as God's servant who suffers and dies, which was predicted in Isaiah. His death was the ransom needed to save all people from a spiritual death. Jesus only, his death, the only death merited as the ransom needed to save all people. God would no longer dwell in the temple with priests carrying out the functions for the people, because God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell within and write truth on the hearts of God's people. Jesus presented God as Father in a very personal, like your own father within your family, Abba, which the people had not perceived God. God was kind of aloof and far off and away and all-powerful and almighty. The idea of Abba, up close, huggable, intimate, was a new teaching, showing all of God's discipline, judgment, love, and grace given as a parent to a beloved child. And I think that's one of the things that changes over the most in the presentation of the Old Testament versus the New. Much more understanding of the personal relationship of the Abba, we the child, God the parent, operating as a loving parent, operating as a disciplining parent, as a instructing parent. Jesus teaches a new life. This main teaching is pretty much summarized in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, where Jesus states the most important commandments to be, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So remember, back to the Ten Commandments and then the hundreds of law in the Mishnah and all that minute detail of the law, Jesus says, there's two. Love God with all your heart, mind, blah, blah, blah. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can you think of loving your neighbor as yourself? I mean, you know, without judgment, with understanding, with compassion, with empathy. Those are pretty two biggies. I don't know that. How much more can you say? Jesus taught that God needed his people to respond by repenting of their sin so that they could be forgiven, and then to carry forth this good news of forgiveness. Think about your own lives and how much more we're capable of doing once we feel we are forgiven. Once we feel that we're understood and that we've learned a lesson from what we've done wrong and that it's pretty much gone. There may be a vague memory, which is part of the Holy Spirit conscience working within, so that we won't get a, as they say, the big head. But a forgiven spirit is much more capable of accomplishing than one that has not permitted forgiveness to take place. Jesus may not have referred to himself as Messiah. We hear him call himself Son of Man a lot, and Rabbi and teacher and so forth, but he doesn't call himself Messiah, and more than likely because he didn't meet the people's expectations. What he knew to be Messiah was not what they were thinking when they heard Messiah. So he didn't meet the people's expectations of the long-awaited Messiah. The Jewish religious leaders had converted God's plan to their own advantage and comfort zone and could not or would not see the truth. So it's sort of like when you're in leadership over a group and you're charged with teaching them information and everything that leads to them honoring you as the leader is taught, and anything that might question your leadership, well, I don't think I'm going to teach that. I'll just stay quiet about that. So the expectation of, we have been oppressed for so long, so our leaders are going to say, hey, the Messiah is coming. Going to be a conquering king. Going to pull us all together. We're going to defeat these Greeks. Oh, we didn't do that. We're going to defeat these Romans. Constantly providing hope, but not the full picture. So when the Messiah really arrives, many people had no knowledge that the Messiah would be of a servant nature, this side to what the Messiah was going to do. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who replaced God's laws and purposes with their own man-made traditions. So imagine Jesus being aware of God's plan, Jesus knowing what he was doing on the face of the earth right now, coming and seeing right up close and personal how the religious leaders of the folk had gone astray. And the people who are ignorant and illiterate, what else do they believe? They're going to believe what their leaders tell them. That's my spiel for reading the Bible. God's word is in that Bible. Don't simply allow leaders around you to do it for you. If I'm going to learn the piano, I got to practice the piano. I got to learn the notes. I got to put some time and effort into it. If I want to know God's plan for my life, I've got to work at it. It isn't just going to fall into my lap because I come to church. So hopefully, if nothing else, I want you to be inspired to get in there. Like I said last time, if the going gets rough, you get to a part that's giving you a little minute of pause, make a note of it so you can ask an elder. Jeanette's in authority right over there. Ask Pastor Tim. Go online. There's so much information online today. But don't let that stop you, because there's so much that is very, very easy to understand. So much that is us right there. We live in a different modern age, but people are people, character is character, and it's really worth the time and effort. Okay, I'm preaching. Let me go back to teaching.
Okay.
All right, Acts of the Apostles, the one history book in the New Testament, covers about 30 years of literal history, but more importantly was the spiritual history. Actually, this book could be called Acts of the Spirit of God, because within Acts you see the coming of the Holy Spirit and what happens. Watch the action that takes place after the coming of the Holy Spirit. It tells mainly of actions and missionary journeys of Peter and Paul. It tells how the new church of Jesus' followers starts in Jerusalem and spreads throughout the known Roman Empire and beyond. It shows God's purpose to save the world as gradually revealed in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, and continues in the mission of the church today. Acts is written by the gospel writer Luke, Gentile physician, who was a witness to many events that he recorded in the book of Acts. So Luke comes to travel around a lot with Paul, and so much of what's reported in the book of Acts of, you know, Paul's missionary journeys and what happens to Paul and so forth, Luke is kind of the recorder of Paul's ministry that we see there. It starts with the Jerusalem church, Jesus' ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then it tells of Peter's preaching, conversion of about 3,000 in one day. It tells of the first martyr for the faith, who is Stephen, of Saul, who becomes Paul, his conversion to follow Jesus, and the major missionary trips of Peter, Barnabas, John Mark, and Paul. Okay, then we have a group called the letters, which are also known as epistles. They contain the teachings of Jesus' apostles and their appointed leaders in the newly founded churches. They were written to the new churches that were still dominated by Roman rule. So the new churches, the new Christian churches that were being formed, are existing still under the domain of the Roman Empire. The first century world was one prosperous. Romans brought peace and wealth to their empire. Prosperous. Roman trade and power reached to all of northern Africa, all the way to northern India. Major trade cities were Ephesus, Philippi, and Corinth. These were fairly wealthy cities because of the trade and commerce that existed through them. There was a problem of high taxes, taxes that needed to be paid to Rome to keep the peace. We see Paul even collects funds from the richer Christian churches to take back to Jerusalem, which is poorer. The first century world was also fearful, number two, fearful. We see the early church leaders frequently imprisoned for preaching their beliefs, which were contrary to Orthodox Jews and to the Roman rule both. So we'll see as the new church spreads that the apostles run into trouble with the Orthodox Jews as well as the Roman world. There's a constant pull or appeal of the Greek and Roman deities. So many gods that they were aware of in that day in those two other civilizations. So many deities that would give power and safety, so they were told by the Romans and the Greeks. Fearful time because there were great challenges and persecutions. Great challenges and persecutions were a constant threat to the new churches following Jesus' teachings. And the third item, the first century world was also confused. Confused. Spiritual yearning for the truth existed. It's in great demand. Spiritual yearning for the truth. Arguments about the need for Gentiles to convert to Judaism first before conversion to Christianity, so much debate. So even within the new church, we had Some that felt that you could not follow the way without being Jewish. Back to we're chosen. That didn't go away. You got to be Jewish first, then you can follow Jesus. Big debate. Many false prophets, philosophies, and shrines to the many deities caused more and more confusion. The new Christian church of the first century was very revolutionary. Very revolutionary. The Christian message was completely different from any kind of religion that had ever existed. New churches contained people from very diverse backgrounds. Jewish, Gentile, wealthy, slave, women, Romans. How to blend this diverse group into one united fellowship was a major challenge for the early churches. Each letter had a specific purpose, addressed particular needs of a certain group. The letters display needs which vary greatly from church to church. There was variety within the letters. First, Paul is the most prolific. Paul wrote 13 letters. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was probably the earliest that he wrote. And the topic there kind of deals with the return of Christ. And here again, the idea of we're thinking it's imminent. One of Paul's sayings was about being celibate and so forth. And people have questioned that. Well, should anybody ever have been married? Because Paul said you ought to stay celibate. And then you get, see, remember last time I talked about the context? He thinks the Lord's about to return. So you do everything you need to do to be right with the Lord for the return. You don't have time to marry now. Forget that, because, you know, in the eternal salvation, there's going to be no marriage. So don't waste your time on that. Take care of being ready for his return. Well, then a few years and a few more years. Now, a few more years go on. So obviously, the idea of staying celibate wasn't going to happen, let's put it that way. You'd be committing a whole lot of other sins. But that was the thinking. So some of what we read, if we just take that one line out of context without knowing what was happening at the time, what was he preaching to, we're going to get confused. But he did not mean to stay celibate forever. He also wrote Romans, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. These are about Paul's understanding of the gospel message. So as he's spreading the teaching of Jesus, those are highlighted mostly in those books. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon are called his prison letters because he was imprisoned at the time, and very profound teachings. So he's confined. He's not interacting with too many other people. Here comes the philosopher Paul. You know, he's got time to really think through the faith himself and put down that type of information. Also, while he's in prison, he gets word over and over about what's going on in Ephesus and what's going on in Corinth. And it's like, oh no, they've forgotten what the teaching was. I better whip off a letter so that, you know, get them back on the straight and narrow. So that was part of what was existing too. The second one is Hebrews. This has an anonymous author. Bible scholars differ. Some think it is Paul's work. Others say, no, it's too structurally different from Paul's writing. So many would say that we don't know for sure who the author is of this book. But the author writes to the Christian Jews who are sliding back, to the security of Judaism prior to their conversion. The author encourages the faithfulness to Christ, even during the times of persecution. So the letter is written to kind of reaffirm what the faith is, Don't slide back to the idea that, oh, a new convert who's a Gentile has to be circumcised and follow the dietary laws and become Jewish and then can be part of our new way. So he's going back to recorrect. No, no, no. Remember? So given information about not sliding back and remember what the message of Christ was and be faithful to that. Peter, our Apostle Peter, wrote two different books. The first one written during periods of persecution, again, to encourage the people with the example of Jesus' victory on the cross. You're dealing with persecution. You're dealing with really difficult, challenging times. Our Lord did it first. He had his role on the cross. We too have our role, taking up the cross and bearing whatever we have to for our faith in him. Second Peter warns about some false teaching, which was encouraging immorality in the church. John, another apostle, three letters by John. These are probably the last of the New Testament books that were written around the 90s AD. They are written to vigorously oppose the teaching that the Christ was only a heavenly being and incapable of suffering and truly wasn't human flesh. All right, let me repeat that again. John 1, 2, and 3 spends time writing to vigorously oppose the teaching that the Christ, the Messiah, was only a heavenly being and incapable of suffering and truly wasn't human flesh. So this is written during the time when we begin to get into heresy of the church, when people are beginning to start writing down the creeds of the belief of the church and defining who is God the Father, who is God the Son, who is God the Holy Spirit. And many felt that God had to be totally divine. So then if we say the Messiah is divine, okay, well then he can't be human because all humans have sinned. And so they got into a big hoo-ha over fully human and fully divine really caused major, and doesn't that cause some major problems for us? I mean, you know, we aren't much different in our way of thinking. So John's trying to write, you know, regardless of how Greek we think, go back to the truth that we know. Yes, he was fully human. We saw him. We saw him die. We saw him after he was resurrected. We saw him ascend. We are eyewitnesses. We know. We touched. We felt. He was human flesh. And the Father raised him from the grave. The Father caused him to ascend. He was God. We know these things. Now get out there and tell what you know. Okay, James. But how easy, though, when you're living in a world where all the culture is totally different and times of persecution. Again, Tim has said, you know, if we were put on trial for what we say about being a Christian being known, how many of us would actually be put on trial? And that's the truth. You know, when, where's your comfort zone? Most of us, our comfort zone isn't going against the norm, going against the majority. So we can sit back and be pretty smug today because how much are we being persecuted for our faith here? But for the grace of God, we do live here. But if we lived in other parts of the world, today would not be as easy of a day. The book of James, probably written pretty early, about the 40s AD. Maybe the earliest of the New Testament books. James was head of the Jerusalem church. He wrote to Jewish Christians everywhere when many were still in synagogue. So a letter of attempting some conversion, writing to synagogues. So synagogues are certainly going to contain Orthodox Jews as well, but he wrote to not just Jerusalem, even though he was head of the Jerusalem church, but his letter was sent to all of the synagogues that existed. He encouraged them to be true followers of Jesus. And Jude, we don't hear about too much. Jude writes against false teachings. So many of the letters are kind of addressed to do two things: to encourage the new churches to keep on keeping on, to refresh what they've been taught on an apostolic mission trip that maybe the leaders that were now in charge weren't, you know, pushing as much, to kind of bring their knowledge back to where it had once been, and to give them some courage in a time of persecution. Okay, last page about the revelation of John. I am so thankful to God that Pastor Tim did Revelation in November and December. So notice how brief this is. Not touching that. The basics about Revelation: apocalyptic book written in a time of crisis, extensive use of visions and symbols to convey the message. Visions and symbols so that it would be unknown to someone of another culture, being the Romans, who didn't recognize what those visions and symbols meant, and us. We don't recognize what those visions and symbols mean either, but the people of the day, common knowledge to them. They knew what was being said. Written to those enduring suffering and persecution due to following their Christian faith. Gives promise of eternal triumph of good over evil. Focuses on Jesus and visions revealed to John by Jesus. The early Christians eagerly anticipated Jesus' return. But 60 years later, when the book of Revelation was written, they were contending with increasing persecution, and Christ had not returned as expected. This caused doubt to spread among new believers. This symbolic writing was not confusing to the people who received it. They were instructed and encouraged by its contents. We talked in the Old Testament class about symbolic numbers. Just to give you a little bit more information on the symbolic numbers: 6, meaning falling short of perfection. Think of the sign of the Antichrist, 666. Multiple imperfection. Falling short of perfection. 7 is the number for perfection or completeness. 12 is used as a number for God's people, the 12 tribes in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New. The number 1,000 is used to mean a great number. So, in the book of Revelation, when we read 144,000, break it down to 144 is 12 times 12. So, lots of people, 12 times 12, times 1,000 even. Means a whole host of God's people. There have been people in the history of the church that took that 144,000 literally. Can you imagine from the first century to today how many people have walked the face of this earth and only 144,000 are going to make it? It'd be pretty hard to believe in that faith. So, you know that that's a symbolic number. Meaning, 12 times 12 of God's people times 1,000, a great number. That number is probably all that we could ever imagine. We're talking beyond trillion. We're talking all. Infinity. The bottom line conveyed by the book of Revelation was assurance. Assurance that the final victory of Christ and his people over death and evil was a sure thing. Be assured that good will conquer evil. You're facing persecution, so bad things can happen to good, faithful people, but be encouraged, bless you. Be encouraged that this too shall pass. We may not see all of God's justice in our lifetime, but God's justice does exist. God is there to lift us up, to carry us, to encourage us, to help us through each and every one of those challenging struggles. The proof is in this book. My final double star, refer to Pastor Tim's sermon series of November and December 2007 for more info. All right, I've got one more thing I want to do, but let me stop at this point and see. Any questions on anything we've covered, any revelations, any thoughts that you want to share? The last two pages, or page and front and back, is the business about the canon. I'm a former history major, and I'm not big on dates. I'm big on things being put into a sequential order, so that's both the dates that I gave you and that piece of information that I gave you is more or less for just you to see the sequence of things, how they happen, how many hundred years between this and this taking place.